God has always physically designated who the people of his covenant are. And this we recognize as one of the functions of the sign of baptism. It is not just an invisible reality that characterizes the life of the church in this present age. It is also a visible reality that designates the arena in which the discipleship unto the Lord Jesus Christ is being advanced and fashioned according to the stage and the age of each. We do not leave our children to grope about in the darkness and find their way to the light, but rather we treat them as belonging unto the Lord Jesus Christ and teach them and instruct them to follow him and to trust him from a young age, trusting that the Spirit works in them a measure of understanding in accord with God's design of development. This has always been the Reformed practice, and it is good. If you open your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 8. In God's providence, we come to the closing episode of the account of the flood, wherein God records that common grace covenant into which he entered with all of creation. It is providential because there is much truth that is contained in Genesis 9 that is relevant for the exhortation in 1 Peter to submit to human authorities, to submit to the civil authorities who wield the power of the sword, which in God's design is one of his common grace measures for keeping chaos at bay, for keeping life in a world that continues to bear the marks of sin livable, such that his redemptive purposes can continue. So we'll start in chapter 8, verse 20, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 17. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps onto the ground, on the ground, and all flesh, all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 13 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. "Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, how good, how lovely, how excellent is your word. How just and kind are your ways. We give you thanks for your mercy. We give you thanks for your common grace. Father, as we consider your creation, which you continue to uphold both in its natural elements and in the social register which attends the world of man. Father, we're grateful that we can glimpse through the eyes of faith, through the revelation of your truth, that you have not just left your creation to deteriorate. You have not left human beings to simply exercise the basest inclinations of their heart all the time, but you have shown yourself to be good. So we ask, Father, as we consider our responsibility as your people in this world, as citizens of heaven who sojourn in human kingdoms, as we consider what our responsibilities are before human beings, keep us mindful that we discharge all of this as your children, as the blood-bought people of your Son. Attend our hearts and our minds as we turn attention to your word. Prime our hearts, humble us, Lord, to receive your good instruction. Guard my mind, guard my heart, guard my tongue, such that the meditation is pleasing unto you. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. The order on the Pequod is a delicate matter. The Pequod is the name of the ship in Moby Dick. It's interesting how a ship is kind of like a miniature city. They bring enough provisions to last them for years, whaling ships, sometimes not putting into port for long periods of time. And so they have to carry about with them enough supplies, food, water, but even the material supplies that are necessary to service a ship. They have a blacksmith and a carpenter on board such that this little social economy can thrive the many long years that they're at sea. And part of the way that this order is maintained is a hierarchy. There is a captain whose word is heavier, weightier, more determinative than the first mate's, the second mate's, and the second and the third mate's. So not only do you have the highest level of authority in the form of a captain, but you have governors, as it were, delegated a certain amount of authority that they in turn exercise over the sailors, the harpooners and the rowers, and thus this hierarchy of authority enables this delicate microcosm, this delicate economy to exist with a semblance of harmony as long as it is in the sea. Well, the Pequod meets another ship in the course of her journeys. It is a ship which has experienced the unthinkable, mutiny. Mutiny is terrible and terrifying. And as this ship recounted the tale of mutiny of one of the lower officers, I believe it was a second mate, rising up against a first mate because the first mate told the second mate to do something that the second mate thought was beneath him, and refusing to do that, he decided to lead a mutiny and overthrow the lawful authority of the ship. And I recognized in the course of reading this that I was sympathizing with the mutiny, indicating what is true of every single one of us. We all have a problem with authority. We all have issues with even lawful authority. One pastor told me that if in the Ten Commandments, one of the commands from God is for you to honor the one whom you instinctively should honor, namely your father and your mother, it is a bleak word on the state of the human heart towards lawful authority. Why should you be commanded to honor the one who bore you? And yet we are. And in that, we realize that we have a really difficult time with authority. And this goes back to the fountain of our blood. Adam, the one who rose up, the one who cast off the most lovely iteration of authority, that lightest and most beautiful of yokes, God and his commandments, and instead declared himself to be the lone authority to whom he swore allegiance. We still have Adam's blood coursing in our veins. And thus, there is a sense in which these calls to subject ourselves, these calls to submit ourselves to lawful authority, run against the grain. But it is the grain of the flesh. It is the grain of the old man, Adam. For we see in the kingdom of heaven, we see in the redemption that God has worked in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is nothing inherently objectionable about submitting. For insofar as we are brought into submission, insofar as we are brought into subjection, into the life-giving rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, insofar as that subjection takes place in our own hearts, is the degree to which we taste blessing. Thus, blessing and subjection is not inherently at odds. There is nothing antithetical about true freedom and service, as we will see in the course of this exposition. And so it's a similar structure here that we dealt with last week. Peter gives a crystal clear exhortation unto the church, and then he structures that exhortation with several motives and reasons why the church ought to heed it. So first, the exhortation. It's plain right at the start. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The call is to be subject, or to submit yourselves. Its most general parameters is to essentially find your place in that delicate economy that is parallel to the Pequod. If you are a first mate, subordinate yourself to the captain. If you are a third mate, you have three to whom you owe obedience. If you are a harpooner, your authority is very small on the deck of the Pequod. Peter says we all occupy some position in this economy that God has established in terms of human authority. We are called to act in accord with our station, and that in Christian character. Starbuck, the first mate on the Pequod, was a good and godly man. And if you've read Moby Dick, you know that he served a monomaniacal lunatic, Captain Ahab. But the fact that Starbuck was a good and godly man was not warrant for him to dethrone the monomaniacal Ahab, but rather he filled his station as a good and godly man, occupying that position in the economy with dignity and honor. Peter says, be subject, find your place in this economy, live in keeping with your station. This is not simply, do not join an insurrection. That would have been the background, certainly, for Peter's instructions to the church. The Christian community was consistently identified as unruly, or at least by good and necessary consequence as unruly, for they declared there to be one king, Jesus Christ, and they were loyal to him. And so they assumed, well, if they declare Christ to be king, then they're going to seek to overthrow Caesar, for he is king. Peter says, this is the backdrop against which I am instructing you. Peter's saying that's foolish. That's not the way loyalty to Christ works. Loyalty to Christ does not necessitate insurrection. It would have been an insurrection-type environment that also characterized the Jewish faith in these tumultuous times. You think about the scene surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ and that terrible manipulation that the religious leaders exerted upon Pilate. What did they say? You have to crucify him, or you are no friend of Caesar. Meaning what? Pilate, you will be found fomenting insurrection. You will be found stirring up the masses and overthrowing Caesar's reign, for there was a zealousness to the messianic movements that needed to be squashed. All of this certainly sits as the backdrop to Peter's exhortation here. But this is not simply church. You are not an insurrectionist movement. This is not just church. Refrain yourself from those zealous factions that mistake the kingdom of Christ for the kingdoms of this world. This is discharge your citizenly duty in honor. Live as upstanding citizens. Live as blameless in terms of the human authorities that God has set up. John Calvin, as general as, we ought to show respect to all civil authorities. Or more in detail, Alexander Nisbet. We honor their authority and respect their persons before others. We pay taxes. We are earnest with God in our prayers for his blessing upon their government. We suffer patiently and with due respect to their persons and office whenever they do unjustly. That's a classic Reformed exposition of this text. I could not find a single Reformed expositor that sees in this text anything other than the command to the church to act in these ways as good and blameless citizens. As a matter of fact, as children of God, we are most primed on the whole to live utterly, unobjectionably as citizens, and we might even say as exemplary citizens, for we have at work in the gospel, we have at work in our placement in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which the world does not have, namely an understanding that it is the kingdom of Christ which endures forever, and it is the kingdom of man with which fades. And not only that, we have the gospel principle and the announcement of the kingdom of God and the blessing that comes to us through our inclusion in that kingdom, a principle which highlights to us that we do not need to rule to find blessing, but rather it is more blessed to serve than to be served. And for these reasons, Peter can exhort the church to be subject to human institutions. Now, the quote's already brought forth some of the practical dimensions that are brought to the head in this, but I would highlight to you first and foremost, this is far more a disposition of the heart than it is a blueprint in terms of what you should and should not do in terms of your Christian citizenship. Mark in your own heart if you cannot tell when pride is rearing its ugly head. Mark in your own heart over this last season if your objection to the decisions made by civil magistrates was not tinged with ugliness. Mark it. And be humbled, because the call is to subject ourselves. The call is to comport ourselves in meekness and humility and virtue, such that even in the face of decisions that we cannot see the wisdom of, we are willing to honor and bear patiently with the economy that God Himself has set up and populated by His providence. But there are practical designs in this as well. One of them is you pay taxes, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the thing that are God, that belong to God. Or Paul stating explicitly, for this reason you pay taxes. There is no cause for withholding your taxes or committing fraud to be found in the Christian faith. If you are doing this, please let me know as your pastor so we can have a hard conversation. There is a responsibility to discharge our citizenship unobjectionably, and one way we do that is by paying taxes without grumbling. But we also do not speak ill of the persons occupying the office. That's what Calvin says. We render respect and honor to those people whom God has appointed. Mark if you have been respectful in all of your posturings before the civil authority. I saw a billboard coming down from the north on, what is it, 35 A and B? I'm still new here. What are the highways? What's the one that runs north-south and joins up on the north side of the city? It doesn't matter. It's the north-south highway. And there was this incredibly disrespectful billboard towards the governor, basically depicting him in an incredibly unflattering way and saying that he was, in essence, a fool. This is reprehensible. Even if it's true, it's reprehensible for the church to delight in that or join in such mockings, for we render honor to whom honor is due. And God, in His providence, has honored some people with positions that are above us, such that even if they fill it with folly by virtue of that position allocated to them in God's providence, we render honor to them. I've heard there's a saying in the military, you salute the rank and not the person. Now, we go one further than that. We salute the person because of the rank and the fact that we see God's providence in these things, and we desire to discharge ourselves blamelessly before them. And perhaps the most indicting feature of our responsibility as Christian citizens, we pray earnestly for those in authority, not just that they will be overthrown, but that they will thrive in whatever they do. Certainly that the Lord would have mercy upon their persons, but also that He would grant them wisdom and that He would cause the human kingdom to flourish under their authority for the broad blessing of mankind. For when the human kingdom flourishes materially, this is always better than times of want. Make no mistake about that. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, certainly Paul is specifying the content of the prayer there. Our desire is that civil magistrates will rule in such a way that the church remains unmolested. But he's also saying, pray for them such that they see that you desire their good and you may be left in peace. We are not seeking to needlessly set ourselves up against the lawful authorities that God has established in his providence. And to exhort us unto this, Peter supplies us with manifold reasons. The first is because God calls us to this. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Now, this is our first motivation unto heeding this exhortation, but it also provides for us parameters on this call to submit and subject ourselves. For we submit as unto the Lord. First and foremost, our allegiance is to the Lord, as we're going to see when we get to verse 17. But God has set these designs in place. God has given the good gift of human authority. Perhaps what Peter means here when he says you subject yourselves for the Lord's sake is nothing other than God calls you to it. And that ought to be enough, quite frankly. If the one who has given us life, if the one who has set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, if the one who has poured out the infinite wisdom, goodness, and power upon us in the church in Christ then calls us to something, we can be assured that it is good. We can be assured that it will not issue in our harm. And thus we find ourselves along very similar lines as we were considering last week. And indeed, this is Peter working out the principles that he set forth last week in this particular civil register. But he doesn't just say that God calls us to it. The implication is more than that. The implication is that in God's providence, these people rule over you. Consider the scope of Scripture. Who raised up Pharaoh? Who raised up Nebuchadnezzar? Who raised up Cyrus? Who puts one king on a throne and removes another? Now, certainly this is due to the machinations of the human heart constantly striving and scheming to claim some small patch of this land that is fading away. But make no mistake, it is God who overrules all of this. It is God's providence in establishing not just the emperor, but the governors who are sent to rule as his delegates. We're to see God's providential design in those leaders who are currently over us at the local level, at the regional level, and at the federal level. Do we believe that God's providence extends to these things? Do we believe that God's word tells us truly that he does all things well? Now, certainly, this or that development of providence might be inscrutable to us, but it is bathed in the plain testimony of God's word that nothing will issue for our harm. This includes the micro operations that fill a day, and the macro motions of history with one regime rising and another regime falling. He says, subject yourselves for the Lord's sake, for you see in these things not the random happenings of the kingdom of man, but the providential designs of a good and wise and powerful God who has shown himself to be unequivocally for you. But he also calls us to subject for the sake of man. That's what he highlights in verse 14. To governors as those sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Miss Clavel, smiling at the good and frowning at the bad. Think of the chaos that would have erupted in Miss Clavel's school had she smiled at the bad and frowned at the good. Now, we're invited to see in this not a law-by-law evaluation to see if they are legislating good and evil, but rather this macro level in the light of Genesis 9, that by and large, social order has been maintained. And this is a remarkable gift of God's common grace. If what is said in Genesis 8 is true, that the inclination of man's heart is only evil all the time, then we should be living in the days of Judges all the time. We should be living in a social world where you are afraid to go outside. I trust you weren't afraid to go outside this morning. I trust you made it to church this morning with no concern that you were going to be robbed or jumped or worse. That is God's good gift. And the way that he maintains that good gift is the power of the sword that he has put in the hands of the civil magistrate. We heard that in Genesis 9, right? The power of the sword. I will demand a reckoning for man's blood. For anyone who sheds the blood of man by the hand of man shall his blood be shed. This is an understanding of what Peter is saying here. It's at least the second half of that. The smiling at the good and the frowning at the bad is intended to maintain social order. And so we see our call to maintain that social order by subjecting ourselves to the lawful authorities as not just our obedience to God, but our love for mankind. Because we see their good at stake in the maintenance of social order. And this, as our duty to love our neighbor. Perhaps we have too shallow a view of our love for our neighbor. We think we love our neighbor only when we bring them brownies. Or we do something for them on a direct one-to-one basis. How often do we consider our general subjection to the order that God has put in place as a way to love mankind by doing our small part to ensure that this social order advances? Because as John Calvin states pointedly, even a tyrant is better than anarchy. Even tyranny is better than social chaos. There's a rather poetic parallel at play in Genesis 9. God says, you're only evil all the time. I'm going to maintain cosmic order, seed time and harvest, cold, rain, winds, day and night. There's going to be a cosmic order. I'm not going to allow the flood, chaos, to invade the cosmos again. And then within that macro structure of the maintenance of cosmic order is the micro structure of social order that he sets up to retain livability in a world that continues populated by hearts that are only evil at all times. Peter is saying, as we subject ourselves to the lawful authorities that God has put in place, we do our part, as it were, to ensure that things don't devolve into chaos. Because chaos is flood, and flood is nightmare and death. And there is a plain good at work in the maintenance of this social order. But we also convince the naysayers. That's what he says next. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Moby Dick really picks up in the last 100 pages. You really got to slog through the middle 400 pages, which isn't high commendation for the novel, slogging through basically a novel to get to 100 pages. But in the end, in this final stretch, when they're on the trail of Moby Dick, there is this profound scene between Starbuck, the first mate, and the monomaniacal captain, Ahab. The Pequod has lost a decent amount of its cargo, and Starbuck recognizes that the ship has a responsibility to the owners of the ship to bring back the cargo. But that is not Ahab's purpose. Ahab has no interest in making this a profitable run. Ahab has one thing in mind: kill Moby Dick. Everything else can go to the heart of the sea as far as he's concerned. So when the ship's first captain comes and tells Ahab of the misfortune and what they need to do, which will lead them off course from chasing Moby Dick, Ahab pulls a gun on Starbuck and says, "There is one God and Lord of all the earth, and there is one captain of the Pequod. Get thee to the deck and issue the order to continue the pursuit." Starbuck is a good and godly man, and he just stands there, shocked, and he backs away, and he obeys, and he says, "You have not offended me this day, but you have enraged me. But because you are the captain, I go." He fills that moment with a profound honor issued to one whose person deserved no honor, and yet he rendered it even still as a good and godly man. In this way, the church comports herself. Does she exist under many tyrants over the course of her history? Of course she does. Peter is writing under Nero. Peter is writing to provinces that are under the control of imperial Rome. These are not native Roman provinces. They are colonies. They have been colonized by Rome. And Peter says, honor the authorities. See, even in the imperial oppressive designs, God's providence, and comport yourself in honor and dignity towards them. For in this way, God is pleased to silence enemies of the gospel. Now, we don't make any delusions that our docile and honorable and dignified conduct in the face even of tyranny is ultimately going to win anyone over. But God calls us to it all the same. And we have in this a perfect pattern, don't we? For Christ, even before Pilate, comported himself in perfect respect to the one whom his Father had placed in authority. And that in full knowledge that a gross miscarriage of injustice was about to befall the spotless Lamb of God, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb, blameless and innocent unto the end. Now, church, make no mistake, as Peter's going to tell us next week, this one stood in the stead of sinners, stood in the stead of usurpers, not those usurping lawful authority, but those who sought to usurp God's authority by casting off his lawful designs over us. Indeed, Christ stood in the stead and bore all of our usurping sins, but he also set forth for us a beautiful pattern, which is plainly unobjectionable, plainly beautiful. And Peter is exhorting the church to yearn to comport themselves as their King, who came not to be served, but to serve. But we also serve because we're free. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You could do a whole sermon on this, on the heinousness of the flesh. Think about that. Think about the absurdity of the flesh, which sees in the declaration of liberty that comes to us in the gospel an opportunity to sin. We all have that in us. We all carry that flesh in us. And our flesh is being subsidized by a register of darkness, which would see Christ's good rule overthrown in our hearts. And so even he whispers, "You've been forgiven. Go ahead. There's nothing he won't forgive. Go ahead. Go down that road." That's perverse. Peter says, live as those who are free. You have been freed. What have you been freed from? You've been freed from the wrath of God. You've been freed from the curse of sin. You've been freed from the tyranny of the devil. You've been freed from the dominion of sin. You've been freed from the futile course of this world that is passing away. You have been freed. All of that sits behind this image of redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, bought, liberated, released at the cost of the blood of the Son. But unto what? Freed unto what? Free agency? Autonomy? No, he says it right here. Freed to live as servants of God. And that's exactly what Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, on Christian liberty states. He says that we have free access to God, yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. Peter says, you have been freed. You are exactly right. But the heartbeat of that freedom now is to serve in humility and to find your true liberty in being brought under the yoke of Christ, which is light and easy and unobjectionable, which issues forth in virtue, filling our role even as citizens. And how does he close? He closes with one final motivation, saying, we submit because we fear God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The fear of God is what we just read in Westminster Confession of Faith. It's not a slavish fear, but it is a filial, trembling adoration for the power of God, for the one who has wielded his infinite power to issue forth in our infinite good. That is the fear of God. We fear only God. But there's also a polemic here. Notice who you don't fear. You don't fear the one who can harm the body. You don't fear the emperor. You don't fear the governors. Why? Well, look at the polemic. Who does he say to honor? Honor everyone. Honor the emperor. He's just another man. The emperor is just another man. He's not God. He might think he's God. He might think he has the power to end life and to give it, but he's not God. We don't fear the emperor. We don't fear human authorities. We fear God, the one who possesses all power. We fear God, who has given all power, all authority to his king, such that even if earthly kings conspire to work earthly harm, it's not true harm. They cannot harm, all pretensions aside. He says, fear God, love the brotherhood, honor men. Orient your heart aright in God's world, the one who has saved you and has brought you forth into good. Those who continue to seek their good in the terms and the conditions of this world, they are fellow men. Honor them as such, but do so in a way where your heart is before your heavenly Father. I cannot but make this application. We do not worship politics. We are not defined by politics. We are not obsessed with politics. If you find yourself these days watching the news more than you are drawing near to God in his word, you're in danger of worshiping politics, freighting your true good, your true hope in a place that it doesn't ultimately reside. Kings come, kings go. Empires come, empires go. One regime rises, another regime falls. The church remains. Why? Because she is in the hands of the true and living God. Because she has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Because she has been issued an inheritance that does not fade. If that is not your hope, if you find yourself being undone with every new development in this chaotic sea that is the kingdom of man, ask yourself, where am I looking? Where is my gaze? Where is my heart fixed? Because if it's fixed upon the true and living God, the mountains may be cast into the heart of the sea, and I know that I will not be undone. For God is for me. Who can be against me? What can man do to me? Church, you have a better portion. You have a better inheritance. It's God in Christ. Fix your gaze on him. Let's pray. Father, sanctify unto us what is true and good and beautiful. Posture us aright before the riches that have passed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might render honor to whom honor is due, respect to whom respect is due, and fear to the only one to whom fear is due, you as the true and living God who has revealed yourself to a world that is passing away in your King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the better portion. We thank you that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. Make it precious unto us, Lord, that we might live in the light of the living hope that we have being kept in heaven for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.